We've, of course, been talking about the millennium and several things that, in connection with it that perhaps aren't often mentioned. And last time, we went over the chart because questions had come up about it'd be nice to have a chart or a blackboard or something. And we were also talking a little bit about the offerings that come up in Scripture, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding on the offerings. And so there are several things that should be mentioned, and I think we mentioned a few of these last time, but turn with me to Matthew. Let's look at a few things here. By the way, I think it should be emphasized time and time again. There's a normal view, or a common view. I don't like think I call it normal. There's a common view that the Old Testament saints thought they were saved by offering an animal sacrifice. I don't believe that for 1 minute. If you and I can reason that there's no way that the blood of a bull or a goat could take care of sin before an angry and righteously angry God, if you and I can reason that, and we do, and we reason it even apart from the fact that it says it in Hebrews, we say, hey, this Paul's just using common reasoning there, then you have to believe the Old Testament saints had the same powers of the mind that we have. We didn't suddenly get smarter than they. If anything, it's the other way around, because they had a couple of thousand years less sin in their genetic makeup, and I'm sure that affects things. But in Matthew 5 and a number of places, we do have references to, of course, not only the fact that there were sacrifices, which everybody admits to, but that there will still be sacrifices. Matthew 5... Well, let's see, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, which is probably pretty close to exactly what those Greek words mean, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That's literally the promise that until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, that in some sense the law and the prophets are still enforced for Israel. Doesn't mean they are for us, but let's understand that's what it means for Israel. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Think about that for a minute. Because there are a number of commandments. And he's saying that it's very important even in the kingdom of heaven. That's even in the millennium, by the way. And, of course, the eternal kingdom after that can also be called kingdom of heaven on earth. But, of course, it's after the disappearance of the earth in some sense. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. By the way, sometimes people explain the previous verses by saying that once we have Christ, we have no longer a need because he fulfills the law in his work on the cross. In some sense, that's true. But so we don't misunderstand the continual application of these verses. Keep reading. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Reka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And that's a rhetorical device because hell is intended each time. The judgment could put the man to death. The Sanhedrin was the highest tribunal. We might call it the Supreme Court. They could put the man to death. And, of course, any unbeliever who died would be in hell. So it's a rhetorical way of sort of repeating the same concept three times in different words. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, again, let me emphasize, that's the animal sacrifice being offered at the altar. That's not an offering plate. That's an animal sacrifice. Now, he's referring this not just to the time of his ministry, where everybody will agree there were animal sacrifices, but to the future kingdom as well. He says, in that kingdom, it's not just murder that's going to be punishable by death, but it's also even certain ways of expressing hatred to your brother. And therefore, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. you leave your gift in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So he's talking there very definitely about animal sacrifices. They were there in the ministry of Christ, and they were predicted for the future. Now, Acts 21, again, to bring all these together, we've mentioned them before, but I want you to realize they're here. Acts 21. There are several references in the book of Acts to things that only make sense if you understand the sacrificial system. They were offering animal sacrifices. I cannot take Barnes' attitude in his commentary on the New Testament where he says, well, they hadn't yet understood the work of Christ. The work of Christ is explained at least several years before Acts 21, and it's explained, for example, in Acts 13 and explained in the book of Romans. The events of Acts 21 occurred after Romans was written. So here's the author of Romans offering an animal sacrifice. And what we have particular reference to is down here in about the 20th verse on. When they heard this, they praised God. They then said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise the children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you." There are four men with us who have made a vow. And there, I don't know of anyone that would make this other than the vow of the Nazarite. We'll look at that vow in a minute. "Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved." That doesn't necessarily mean a Yul Brynner cut. It just means so they can finally have a haircut and get rid of that long, scraggly beard. Okay? "Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you are living in obedience to the law." And he did it, by the way. Now, if you want to see, it says in the next in verse 26, "The next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them." I hope you all understand the force of that. Because from Acts 13 to the end of Acts, we have a transition period. We have some things that pertain to Israel's program and some things that pertain to the present program. And one of the ministries that Paul had during that time was making it clear to Israel that this new thing was of God. And in connection with that, he did several things that you and I should not do, even though we believe that our dispensation began with Paul's ministry. And one of them was in particular this particular vow and this purification. Or I'm sorry, he didn't take the vow, he did take the purification. Now, if you want to see what's all going on there, turn back to number 6. I heard something yesterday on TV I couldn't believe. A certain well-known charismatic evangelist was speaking. And you'll see what this has to do with number 6 in a minute. Because in number 6, the Nazarite was forbidden during the time of his vow from having anything to do with anything that comes from the grape. At the end, he was to actually drink a glass of wine in public. Well, this man was telling people that the only correct position was that you were not to touch a drop of alcohol under any circumstances. Now, it was interesting to his commentary on John 2. As you've heard the story of Christ making water to wine, he said, fine. He said, hold a glass under the spigot of water, and when it turns to wine, you can drink it. That's his exegesis of John 2. Didn't face up to the question at all. He ignored it. He just made fun of it. See? Didn't deny it. Didn't do anything with it. Just made fun of it. Now, that's not a proper exegesis. They can't explain this one either. But in number 6, we have the whole Nazarite vow. That actually happened. I'm not kidding you. I didn't know whether to laugh, cry, or get mad. But it says in verse 2, really, I speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation of the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, must not drink vinegar. It's interesting, the people who use this verse still use vinegar-based salad dressing. He could not have Italian salad dressing. okay, made from wine or from other fermented drink, and they're all made from some fermented drink, whether it's cider or wine. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazirite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. So that's the prohibition that he had during his vow. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation from the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. By the way, have you ever seen these Indian people with that? What do they call that on the top of their head?
Turban.
Well, yeah, it's where they kind of wind it up. Do you know that what that has in there? You ever ask him what's in there? About 6 feet of hair. Because that's a symbol of shame that they're wearing. Actually, it says that they're not in the highest caste in their religion. What others wear it for, I don't know. But being on campuses, it was pretty easy to get some of them to tell me what in the world they were wearing this thing for. That was a top knot with a covering, if you please. Isn't that really what the top knot was? Was to so you didn't see that it hung all the way down to the ground almost. Well, that's what the Nazirite did during his vow. His hair grew, and he was not allowed to. See, we tend to connect razor only with that with which you shave your beard totally off, and it had to do with cutting it essentially tall. Throughout his period of separation of the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonial unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. And it tells us what happens if he's somehow defiled accidentally. And, of course, it gives the provision for that. Now, let's see, we come down, verse 13. Now, this is the law for the Nazirite when the period of his separation is over. He is brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, or tabernacle. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering. These are all the things, by the way, that Paul did in Acts 26. Burnt offering, sin offering, fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil and wafers spread with oil. So he did all those things. It keeps going. The priest is to present them before the Lord to make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the Nazirite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. He goes back to a normal hairstyle. He is to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazirite has shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and wafer from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offerings to the Lord and so forth. That's what Paul did in Acts 26. So during the period of Acts, there's no question that sacrifices were going on, and not just with the Jews that were unsaved. See, most people look at this and say, oh yeah, the Jews that were unsaved still had the whole sacrificial system until the temple was destroyed approximately 70 AD. Well, they can't say that about Paul here, because he did it here, and there's no question he did. In Acts 18:18, it doesn't mention the closing ceremony of the vow, but it does mention a vow. Again, the only vow that anybody's ever proposed is a vow that at least was consecrated at, like the Nazirite vow. It says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. There's no other vow where they suddenly cut off their hair at the end. The vow of the Nazirite. Once again, no Jew would have understood the vow of the Nazirite without the closing ceremonies, which included animal sacrifices. Now, I don't think this for 1 minute detracts from what Paul says about redemption in Romans. It's just that during this period between Acts 13 and Acts 28, both programs were in force. And the godly Jews, the saved Jews, still had the temple sacrifices. Just as saved Jews, as well as everyone else, will have the temple sacrifices in the millennium. The body of Christ may not have, but they did. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll show you some verses that while they're in Paul's epistles, they are not for us. Any more than I think we're to offer animal sacrifices. That's not for us. But there's some things here in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 that are not for us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, is certainly a policy we can follow. That's not a problem. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. As long as you don't carry that to some silly extreme, an unbiblical extreme, I say fine. But Paul carries it to an extreme during that transition period that you cannot carry it. He says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. That's what Paul was doing in Acts 26. He was doing the things that belonged to the law because during this period of transition he was ministering to the Jews as a Jew and to the body of Christ as not necessarily a Jew, as one who had become a member of the body of Christ. We do not have this, I'm going to behave like a Jew around the Jew. And he didn't just mean that I don't insult some of their sacrifices. He meant I kept their sacrifices. He makes that clear in Acts 26. He says in verse 21, to those not having the law, became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Which is another way that he puts it that's interesting. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. Again, we're back there to a principle that we can use. But the parts that talk about the Jews, we can't. Some parts, we can. Because that transition period's over. Israel is no longer in view. See, Israel was in view up till around Acts 28. The body of Christ is in view from Acts 13 on. So there is a transition period from Acts 13 to Acts 28. And during that time, there were some things that people did for the Jew. And one of those was animal sacrifices. By the way, Paul does similar things in 1 Corinthians 10. Like I say, you better be careful, because what 1 Corinthians 9 is not saying is that you participate in pagan ceremonies or sin in order to win someone. I mean, there are people that have done that, and it's nonsense. That's not what Paul is saying for one minute. He is saying that during a transition period where it was appropriate to be under Israel's law for the Jews, that Paul did indeed keep certain Jewish ceremonies. And he did not see them as inconsistent with being a believer. They're not inconsistent with being a believer. They are inconsistent with the body of Christ. So he practiced them for the Jew and not for the member of the body of Christ. But see, some people read those and they prefer it not say what it says. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's see, verse 32. Oh, let's see, I want to start a little bit before that, don't I? We could start, well, let's see, I've missed what I wanted to do. That's fine. We'll start with 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul's really just repeating or summing up some of the things he's been saying here. And like I say, in some aspects, it's appropriate. But when we talk about causing the Jew to stumble, it's quite a different story. And in Romans 14, the same issue is addressed. animal sacrifices aren't mentioned, but I'll tell you something else is mentioned here that some people don't like to think about, but it's here. Romans 14, starting with verse 1. I want you to notice what it says and what it's all about. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, what he's going to list here are some things that were at that point in history allowably disputable. That doesn't mean they still are. See, at that point in history, the offering of animal sacrifices was allowably disputable because Israel was still in view. The body of Christ was also in view. Well, let's see what he says. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. What's he talking about? Some people had come from a pagan background. The pagan background, they put some sort of pagan meaning into the eating of meat. That meaning still crossed their mind whenever they ate meat, especially certain kinds of meat. So he's making a point of saying, you know, that person has to kind of get over that attitude. And for that reason, you don't force him to get involved with something that might make him rethink these pagan thoughts. It's really what he's saying. That's something that missionaries today might have to worry about. We might have to also, but we'll get down to that, because we have some pretty pagan things that go on too. Then he says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, those are some cultural things that affect our Christian attitudes. In particular, those were things that went back to paganism. So it's pagan culture, not just culture as such. Then verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. This is no longer pagan culture. This is Jewish culture. This is the law again. This is 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 1 Corinthians 10:33. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So he brings in the Sabbath question here. Now, does that mean for 1 minute that we today allow a believer to keep Sabbath? To keep kosher? Well, look at Colossians 2. The answer is no, we don't. But we don't because we acknowledge the fact that there's been a further development in the dispensation after Romans. But it also means there's nothing inconsistent with the gospel in some of these things that Israel had. It's not the notion that people were saved by animal sacrifices until Christ came, and once Christ came, they were saved by his blood. They were always saved by the blood of Christ. There is no way anything else could ever save a man. Well, in Colossians 2, it says a number of things here, but in connection with the Sabbath thing, well, let's see. You've got the whole issue of circumcision and baptism in verses 10 through 12. Verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. That's the law, Moses' law. With its regulations that was against us as primarily Gentiles, by the way, and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that I think it should be translated are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And then he goes on and on and on. We do not have the ordinances today. That doesn't mean we're without rules, but we're without Mosaic ordinances. But you notice that in the life of Israel, the Mosaic ordinances were there. They were there before Christ, they were there. Christ talked about them being there after, you know, his ministry, in the ministry of the millennium. They were certainly there in the book of Acts. And, of course, one of the interesting things about Paul's earlier letters and his earlier ministry is that we find them even in the life of Paul. Not ours, in the life of Paul. And they're clearly gone when it comes to Paul's later epistles. So we are proper in being against the Seventh-day Adventists and other Seventh-day types. They're not the only ones, by the way. We're proper in being against them. But let's understand, not because to observe the seventh day means that you don't know the gospel of Christ. Whether they do or not is another issue. But to try to keep the seventh day means you don't know anything about the body of Christ. It doesn't have to do with the cross of Christ, but the body of Christ in its relationship to the cross. A Jew, under God's dealings with Israel, could keep kosher and trust in Christ at the same time, and there's not a single scripture that disallows that. Indeed, there are some that require it. Now let's see another couple of verses. Turn with me back to Daniel 9. So the animal sacrifices, everybody agrees they were there before Christ. Christ talked about them as being there in the future. We find that indeed they're there in the book of Acts. Now look in Daniel. Well, we can look at a number of places in Daniel, by the way. But it's kind of interesting. It's here also in Daniel 9 and verse 27. We should back up, I suppose, to verse 25. No one understand this. This is the great prophecy of Daniel that has to do, of course, with the death of Christ. It actually brings up the tribulation and then the end time. By the way, it's interesting. I don't know whether the Orthodox Jews today get involved with this issue or not. But I know when I was in my teens, we were involved with some people that were in Jewish work. And they said that the Jews were told not to read Daniel 9 because it would give them some dangerous thoughts. Well, from their standpoint, it would give them dangerous thoughts because Daniel 9 actually nails down some dates. See, in verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people. By the way, it does not say 70 weeks. The word there is sevens, and it can mean sevens of years or sevens of whatnot. And then it says in verse 25, no one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people, the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And since we mentioned all this business about the sevens, it's of course 70 sevens of years. It's a 490-year period. And it spells out that there's going to be, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the cutting off of the anointed one, will be 483 years. And there have been a number of people that have tracked this down. One of the most common ones is to understand that a prophetic year was 360 days, and they come out almost to the day, to Palm Sunday or Saturday, depending on what day of the week you think it might be, as the fulfillment of that part of it. And that's, of course, the thing that has to trouble the Orthodox Jew, because he knows enough about taking the Old Testament seriously, and he knows enough about the Messiah to have all these dangerous thoughts that maybe it's already happened. And if it's already happened, there's only one candidate. And that's the thing that certainly upsets the Jews today. There is a Messiah coming, and if at least there was a first coming that already happened, there's only one candidate. But at any rate, it goes on to say here, after the 62 sevens, so now we're in the final week, or the final seven of Daniel. And that's the tribulation period. It says, after that, the anointed will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 7, that's your tribulation week. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So, whatever is being talked about here during this tribulation 7 years, There's going to be sacrifices and offerings, and this evil prince is going to cut them off. You can't stop something that isn't happening. The sacrificial system will be restarted in the tribulation. Now, by the way, even the Jews today do not have what I would call a sacrificial system. I mean, that lamb bone is not the sacrifice of a lamb. I mean, they go through a ceremony that, if you read the Old Testament, is almost laughable. As they have a lamb bone and they eat lamb and all this kind of stuff, and that is not the ceremony. That is not the offering of the lamb. Now, some of the other things they have come from antiquity. And by the way, I find the Passover a very interesting ceremony. The three matzahs is extremely interesting. The middle one is broken. The middle one is hidden. It is brought up later in the ceremony. I mean, to me, that's the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's also what Christ meant when he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He was breaking the middle matzah in the Passover. You can go read up on that. But that whole sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted in the tribulation with true Israel. And it turns out that it will be messed up by the Antichrist and by the false prince. And that's what it's talking about here in Daniel 9. So we have, and by the way, in the book of Daniel, you have references to this kind of thing in Daniel 7:25, 9:27, 11:31, 12:11. You have various references to the fact that there are sacrifices that will be caused to cease, or sacrifices of one sort or another. So there, of course, are sacrifices in the tribulation. Well, we didn't get very far, did we? We'll go in more next time to some other aspects of the millennium. So don't be surprised that there are sacrifices in the millennium. They're in the tribulation, they're in the book of Acts. Outside of the present dispensation, they're everywhere in Scripture. And so maybe some of the things people thought about them simply weren't true. These men did not think that that animal could save them. The animal was a penal system that reminded them of the work of Christ. In that sense, the punishment for crime then reminded men of what God did with reference to sin. Crime being against man's laws and sin being against God's laws. And so there was this constant typification of the work of Christ, which is neat when you think about it, because there were object lessons in more ways than one when the law was broken. I mean, we don't have that in our system, of course, but they did. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Cause us, Lord, to be obedient to it. Cause us, Lord, to be testimonies before others. These things we ask in Christ's name.